are listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for a roundtable discussion centered on the book, The Relational Soul, by Richard Plass and James Cofield. This series is part of The Deep End, a 10-week exploration of what it looks like to live lives in relationships of deep connection. Hello, welcome back to the Eucharist Church podcast and the series that we're doing called The Deep End, in which we're discussing a book called The Relational Soul by Richard Plass and James Cofield. And we're using this as the foundation of a discussion that we're doing on living lives of deep and intimate community and relationship with one another. I'm joined by Father Ryan Jones and Elizabeth Jones, and we are going to be discussing Chapters 8 and 9 in this one episode this evening, because we missed discussing a chapter last week. So we're going to compress them both together. Hi, Father Ryan, Elizabeth. Nice to see you.
Good to see you as well.
Good to be here.
Yeah. So chapter 8, because we've got a lot to cover tonight, we'll just jump right in. Chapter 8 is called Community, and they're coming directly out of the previous chapter where they're talking about self-understanding and then into community. So once we've kind of gone through this idea of self-understanding, as they tell it, then we move into being able to actually talk about relating with one another and what it's like to be in community. What's sort of the big idea of this chapter? What are they doing with this?
It seems like they're trying to say that the capacity to be relational isn't actually something you figure out before you're in relationship. Interestingly enough, it's something you figure out within community. And so it's not that you get fixed and you figure out how to be in a relationship and then you go join a community. The presence of being incorporated into a community, the embodied experience of relationships, is what reshapes us to become truly relational beings.
Yeah, they actually say, we're grateful that you're reading this book, but reading this book isn't actually going to fix anything for you.
Yeah. You don't become healthy in a vacuum and then insert yourself into community. That's really interesting. That's a really good point.
This has been like a value for us at Eucharist Church of thinking about how do we cultivate the kind of community that has enough density and life to it that people could be incorporated into a community, actually. I think a lot of churches struggle, and I've certainly been part of them and been leading some of them, that where they, it just feels like you're getting kind of like religious goods and services on a Sunday, and you're not really actually being incorporated into a body. And so one of the reasons why we do a lot of the things that we do, have a rather robust schedule or life together, is because this is how the human person, or how individuals can be brought into a relational like ecosystem of some kind.
Could you do me a favor and unpack a little bit more of what you mean by dense community? That's a word I've heard you say a bunch. I kind of have an inference idea of what it means, but it doesn't just mean that we have a lot on offer, does it?
It probably includes that, but it's not just that. Yeah, it's more that there's like a distinctive culture when you walk into a place or you encounter a community that has a distinctive life together. There's a sense in which people know that they belong. What we're trying to do, at least in San Francisco, is somewhat countercultural, in that San Francisco seems to be, for instance, trying to take away the assumptions that allow the density of community life to form in some cases, because of the desire to have a completely open or tolerant society. It's kind of an almost anti-culture culture. And I think the church has actually done something quite different historically, and this is what we're trying to embody, which is that there are all sorts of layers of what it means to belong. And there's many dimensions to it, like the way we tell time is different, the way we use language, the rituals, the very narrative of the community life, things like music and art. All this stuff is woven together to create a distinctive culture. And so when we say a dense community life or a dense community, there's a strong sense of that this is a thing. Mm-hmm. It's not just a kind of, it's not like your yoga studio where you just add an activity onto the rest of your week, you know?
Well, I feel like, I mean, this is something that the authors don't specifically talk about, but a different author takes these ideas to a new level, and his name is Philip Reif.
I think we talked about him in a previous episode.
Did we talk about him in a previous episode?
Yeah.
But he talks about positive community and negative community, and how negative community is one in which an individual takes from the community. And it's very much so one, I'm kind of paraphrasing for Reif here, but you know, it's one that exists for the sake of the individual, right?
So it's consumptive, transactional.
Right. It's consumptive.
Consumer goods kind of idea.
Yes. And he says, even though he's writing in the 60s, he says the only way this kind of community can exist is through technology, because you don't have individuals pouring into the community for the sake of having a community. You have individuals taking from the community for the sake of themselves. Mm-hmm. So
So this is sort of indicative of the idea, like, not to be too polemical or to paint a caricature, but like the individual who goes to a church, but I'm using air quotes around that, people can't see that. They go to a church, but by go to a church, they mean they're logging onto the website, they're on the message board, they're watching the sermon online. That's utilizing technology and accessing a community through technology, and it's just consumptive.
Yeah, I think I feel like that takes it to a level that I haven't even thought much about. But I think this might sound controversial, but I think even attending a church in person and, you know, not really being known by the community doesn't really know you, and you're there to receive an emotional experience through the music or the sermon and then leave. Like, I think even on that level, it could be seen as something that's about the individual.
That's right.
So if we contrast that with a positive community, that's one in which an individual donates themselves to the community to the point in which, you know, their group identity subsumes their individual identity. And that's really a historic understanding of what the church is.
That sounds a lot like cult type thinking.
Well,
it sounds controversial. It sounds countercultural.
It does sound scary to the person who is individually minded. It sounds just freakish and scary and violating of the individual's identity. But it's very different to choose and love that does sound very cultish, doesn't it? But you know, the Christian cult is one way.
I'm definitely with you, but I think it what I'm saying is that it does sound countercultural.
Yeah, but to choose to have that group identity subsume your individual identity, I mean, that's what we see written in the scriptures again and again and again, you know, that really we are taking on Christ's identity. And that's a collective identity. That's something that the whole church takes on. And that subsumes who I, Paul, am, who I, Elizabeth, am, who I, Ryan or John, am. And there's something different going on there than Elizabeth needs to feel better. So Elizabeth goes to church and Elizabeth receives something and Elizabeth goes home. And that's all about Elizabeth, but we're all about Christ, right? And so there's something different going on in these two communities.
And this, the thing that's interesting about this is that historically, this is how most, if not all, societies operated in a kind of tribal sense. That your family, your tribal identity, your clan identity, whatever was, you know, there's layers there, but those superseded the importance or the priority of the individual. And it's only been the last like 300 years that this has flip flopped after the Enlightenment, the European Enlightenment, and some of the ideas that came forward in that. That the individual then, the group exists now to serve the individual. And that's just not the way that anybody thought before. And it's certainly not the way that the Bible or the church can theologically think. Mm-hmm. And so what we've tried to do in our culture is to combine sort of post-Enlightenment individualism with church, and the result has been a very consumeristic and shallow experience of community. And that has left us untransformed in the way that they talked about in the book. It's left us alienated. It's left us, frankly, out of communion, out of the experience of what that means. And so, I think it's a call to churches to really actually embody what the scriptures really say and what Christ really called people to do. And it's not accidental that Jesus, when he calls his disciples, says, "Come and follow me, take up your cross and follow me." It's the death of something. you're entering into. And, you know, if Jesus walked through San Francisco saying this, people would say, that's a cult leader. Right. They would be terrified by that because they would see in there that there was the loss of an individuality to being subsumed into a group identity of some kind. Mm-hmm. So now the difference between a cult and what Jesus is doing is that, well, first of all, Jesus is actually God in human flesh.
Yeah.
And he has tremendously good, you know, he's pure, perfect character. I wouldn't trust any human leader to do this sort of thing. And San Francisco has a history of this, obviously, with, you know, the People's Temple and Reverend Jim Jones, who took a whole group of people to South America and led them in mass suicide. So there's sensitivities in our contextual that are contextual for us here, actually, that we need to be aware of.
Elizabeth, you looked like you were going to say something.
Well, I was going to say something, but now I have a different thought. and it's that just how powerful a group identity is and how that is something... I think that scary things are oftentimes things that could also be just, they're just powerful things, right? Like there's a force to them. And so just thinking about how, I don't know, I'm just contemplating that, just how powerful that is and how that would be threatening, you know, if it's a bad group identity, mm-hmm. right? Like that's something really threatening. Mm-hmm. But if it's actually good group identity that anyone who wants to be subsumed into the body of Christ and have Christ be their first identity, like how powerfully good that is,
the,
you know?
The really shocking thing, I mean, is that in many ways our culture will see what Jesus is doing and the particular kind of community that is the church and the culture is going to identify it as a bad community. The culture
at this point in history, Christians are often seen as not moral exemplars, but as something that is actually perhaps embodying a kind of anti-ethical standpoint.
It's crazy. I mean you see it all the time. I've seen it a bunch on Twitter anyway. Christians being called evil, the word being used evil for holding to traditional Christian values, like things that are just par for the course in a Christian worldview. Right. They're called evil. They're using this moral ethical term mm-hmm. for somebody who Christian worldview is actually standing for something upright and upstanding.
Yeah. And this is a shift in the last, you know, 20, 30 years, maybe even the last 5 or 10 years in some cases, where it used to be that, you know, in a place like American society, people thought that in general, it was probably a good thing to be a Christian. It was just difficult. And maybe it was constraining to some things that people wanted to do. But like when someone like Billy Graham came to town and held a crusade, he could build off of the kind of latent sense that people thought that moral high ground was with the church. Mm-hmm. And now I think there's a kind of sense in which perhaps traditional Christianity is seen as morally regressive. And that is a challenge right now to everything we're talking about, because if somebody is exploring Christian faith, to try to entrust themselves to a group to experience that is a scary thing, unless they have already kind of bought into the moral structure that Christianity embodies.
So we've talked a lot about sort of the abstract 10,000 foot stuff, but let's dial into the chapter a little bit and talk about some of the mechanics, because they say that it's not that you become healed and fixed and then you enter into community, that it's actually part of the ability to learn to be the kind of person who can be in deep relationship with one another happens in the community. So why is community uniquely designed to be able to achieve this purpose, and how does it work? The authors go on to talk about some of that, and I'd like us to transition a little bit into that conversation.
I think it's also, we should just be clear that it's not just community in the general sense they're talking about.
It's not like, it's not the Lions Club or whatever.
No, and in fact, that's one of the problems that the church in the last 20 years has struggled with too, is that there's been a commodity that everyone feels like, oh, I need community in my life. But that's consumeristic again. And so they're talking about a particular community, and that particular community is the body of Christ. It is the church. It is not just
local. I think it's your local church.
It's your local church, yeah. But it's the body of Christ expressed locally through, in your congregation or whatever.
They mean actual people, and which means actual messy people, right? This is a quote from the book, but they say, "No one matures in the capacity to connect well if what we love is our idealized image of others and ourselves." And there's a great quote by Bonhoeffer somewhere in here, which I'm sure John or Ryan will read, which I do not have on my page at the moment. But it's, you know, this idea that we, you know, we've been talking, like John said, at the 50,000 foot level, but it's actually at this extremely real, can see the pimples on each other's faces level that that's where real connection, real relationship, and the rubbing away of our rough stuff happens.
I think the quote you're talking about is where Bonhoeffer says, "He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial."
Yeah, I remember hearing somebody say, "I love people, but I hate persons," or something like that. You know, like, I love people, like the general category of people, but I actually hate my neighbors and the people that I have to interact with and my coworkers. And
well, so the three different ways, like they sort of, the authors sort of parse out this idea of community and the ways in which we're nurtured by community, is they say that it's a particular kind of community, which we've touched on. There might be room to talk a little bit more about that. Then there's a mysterious community and a messy community. I think those are three important and different kinds of ideas. When we're talking about a particular kind of community, we've already said that it means the body of Christ, and ideally the body of Christ locally expressed in your own church, in your own community, use the word in a double meaning. The authors say, if we want to understand the character and purpose of God, we must look to the community of God's people. Embedded in the story of God's people is the story of God creating, saving, preserving, guiding, and reclaiming. God fulfills his divine purpose in and through very real people. The Church of Christ is the actual expression of this presence in the world.
Yeah, I think we had to make sure that we don't, for some people this might be a shift, but we shouldn't see the church as instrumental to some other end. The church is the embodiment of the end that God has in mind. Like some people think of the church as a way of like fixing the brokenness in themselves or fixing the brokenness of creation, but that would leave the church as merely instrumental to some other end. Mm-hmm. And I think that the way that the scriptures indicate is best to think about this is that God created the world and Jesus came incarnate in order to establish this thing called the church that is going to eternally be brought into union with himself as the bride, mm-hmm. the Jesus as the bridegroom and the church as the bride. And so the church is not a means to something else. The church is the end.
And as we meet as the body of Christ in Jesus' name, we almost get to appropriate a bit of this end into what we're doing now, right?
Like, yeah, we drag the future back into the present right now.
Exactly.
And anticipate it and experience it. And then Bonhoeffer's words are ringing in my ear here. And we must not idealize it. Because if we are trying to make it something that it is not, then we will actually destroy it. And so we live kind of in this already not yet. And the not yet is the messy, you know, that things are not all put together and pure and perfect.
We've all experienced this where we've done it, or we've seen other people do it, come into a community setting with their own ideas of what it should be like or what we should be doing as a group. And in trying to establish their own vision of what the community should be, they end up damaging relationships or the community itself, right? Mm-hmm. That's what Bonhoeffer's getting at.
Well, I feel like this is a natural cycle that happens in every relationship. So really commonly in marriages, there's this idealization, right? Or even in dating relationships lead up to marriage, there's an idealization and there's a... But really, you're just projecting all your own thoughts about what this relationship should be, and you just haven't gone in deep enough into it yet to realize what the relationship is. And Ryan, so there's that classic joke about waking up on the day after you get married and you're like, who did I marry? You're like, who is this person next to me? Because you're starting to strip away those idealizations and get to like who the actual person is. But actually, you don't have the richness of intimacy when you're interacting with a projected idealization. You only get that rich intimacy when you're interacting with a person. But that's a person with faults and you have faults, right? So like I feel like it's just a reality of relationship in general that we're getting to this level of realness.
So they say a particular community and then they also say a mysterious community. Ryan, when we were talking a little bit before we started, you had some really great thoughts on what they might mean by a mysterious community. Would you mind sharing a little bit of that?
Well, they're probably writing to an audience that doesn't use a lot of sacramental language, but we do. And I think that's what they're trying to say. It's a sacramental community. And actually, that mysterious is a great term because the Greek term for sacrament is mystery. Mm-hmm. And so they're alluding to that, I think, not accidentally. And they talk about how when Saul is confronted by Jesus on the road to Damascus, when Saul has been persecuting the church, it's really interesting that Jesus says, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah.
He doesn't say my people or like the church. He identifies himself, the church is identified with him, it's conflated together. And I think they're saying that's like, we have to recognize that this is not just a human thing. Somehow or another, the church is more than a merely human experience. It is a interaction with the divine life in and through the Spirit and the person of Jesus.
Then they also go into talking about a messy community. And I think this is actually where a lot of people who, they have this idea that they want or they understand a need to be involved in a community in some way. And I think a lot of people get tripped up when they get to the actual, like Elizabeth, you were saying a few minutes ago, like they wake up on the morning after the wedding. They're like, oh, this person's feet stink and they snored all night long. Like, I think people get tripped up when they actually rub up against the sin or the annoying habits or the difficulties that can come in community life.
Where they discover they're a difficult person.
They certainly are.
Wow. It confronts us all of a sudden with maybe we're not as good at relationship as we thought we were, right?
That's what they go on to say here is that one of the next, page 120, they talk about that this confronts our selfishness.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Like we are confronted by ourselves in the experience of trying to be in a group, a community, a people.
Right. Well, it's a little bit also like, you can dream and talk about, I'm going to finally get that PhD or whatever it is, right? But then you never apply and you never apply and you never apply. And in some ways, it leaves out the rejection piece of, well, what if they never accept me or what if I'm not able to finish, right? So it like stays this idea out there, but to actually have to meet the rubber meet the road, all of a sudden there's a risk involved, there's a vulnerability involved, there's a, like you said, a confrontation involved,
which is where they go next with the idea of surrendering in order to be part of a community. It's a self-donating experience. It's an opening yourself up, it's a vulnerability. Go ahead,
John. I think it's really important to note that It's not that God does a transformative work in us despite the community, despite the messiness in the community. And the authors actually have a really great way of wording this on page 119. They say, in the midst of broken, sinful, frustrating people, God's Spirit is at work, creating a transformed community. God is not surprised by our brokenness. His way of maturing us isn't thwarted. In fact, it is in and by the messiness that God does the supernatural work of drawing us into the likeness of his Son. That it can be in and through and even by some of the difficulties that God uses those things to transform us into the people he wants us to be.
And I think like this is why when you start talking about the actual experience of being a Christian in a church community, there has to be a good theology of suffering woven into it, because there is a suffering of being, if you're going to be part of a community, you're going to suffer. Mm-hmm. And the unwillingness to suffer actually is a major deterrent to the church being the church. And we spent a lot of time at our midweek gathering this last week here talking about suffering. And we talked some about natural suffering, like, you know, you get a disease or you know, something happens to you randomly. That's one kind of suffering, but there's a different kind of suffering of relational suffering where someone betrays you or someone gossips about you or someone hurts you or someone excludes you. Those are the kind of wounds that are really, really deep that, that last. And they're the kind of wounds that can be redeemed actually in and through the experience of a good community. Where, and that calls forth practices of confession and forgiveness and reconciliation. It calls for a kind of theology of grieving where certain things will never be the same or never be what we wanted them to be. And so all that has to be woven into the experience of a community.
Yeah, in the same way that being in a surviving a horrific car accident might make you afraid of getting back in a car or getting back on the highway again. Experiencing a tragic, a relational wound can make you afraid of getting back into the shark-infested waters that community sometimes can be, right?
Well, I think, unfortunately, this idealization is broken by being hurt, right? And I think that just goes across the board relationally, right? Like, from your spouse hurts you, and all of a sudden you realize, oh, they don't just exist to fulfill my every need. You know, I thought that was their purpose on earth. That's what God did, putting them in my life, you know, or whatever, right? And so, but I think that we come to church with the same assumption that we're just going to be held and cradled. And I think some of that's healthy and good. I mean, it's mother church after all. But
there,
then
is, there is some nurture that should be there.
Yeah.
It shouldn't just be suffering, right?
Yeah. Right. Yeah. But then there's also that, you know, we, what we thought other people should be for our sake is also exposed. And how we need other people to be a certain way for our sake is exposed. And so there's, unfortunately or fortunately, I think that suffering becomes the way that we meet the real people that we're in the body of Christ with. Sometimes, right? Like, there's functional and dysfunctional ways that this happens. But I don't think, unless there's a forgiveness and reconciliation and like a spirit of openness and truth speaking, like, without that, then it just turns into wounds that fester and I don't know.
Yeah. And you know, the last part of this chapter is intentionally focused on what happens in and through this, and which is the forming of character and the virtuous life that, and virtue is formed, not in like a perfect womb of like perfection. It's formed in the midst of suffering. It's formed in the midst of challenge. And so I think, again, it's not accidental that this is how the Lord has designed this whole thing. And then they call forth the last two qualities to talk about are humility and gratitude. And those two seem to be particularly important for the life of any community, but particularly the church, that we are only able to be part of the church. The only people who can come to the table to receive the sacrament are those who know in their heart they don't deserve to be there. So that's one of the grounds of the community health, is that it is based on a humility. And if that is ever lost, that's where churches get toxic. When churches lose humility, when the core, the gospel, the foundational floor of what it means to belong to the community is thwarted and lost, then we're in real trouble as a church. And then the other side is this living with gratitude is a kind of orientation towards the fact that life is truly a gift from God, and that those two together, the humility and the gratitude, I think are like the oxygen that make the church actually work.
Well, it seems like a little bit of a chicken or an egg thing, because I think it's the experience of being in community that can engender humility, right? Can engender that I'm not the center of the universe, that, you know, you can believe that intellectually and assent to that as a belief, a Christian belief, that I'm not the center of the universe. But to experience it and live it within a community does something different to your soul, you know? And I don't think you could do that apart from a community. But then you need to not only learn to be humble, but like keep being humble too, right? And then the community engenders that. So yeah, it's a little bit of a chicken or an egg thing, I think.
In the end, they sort of conclude the chapter by saying that community is a grand invitation to surrender, which at its core is an invitation to trust. Which
we're back to that same theme again.
That's what they've been talking about the whole time.
Yeah. Yeah, the context for trust is so important. I think that's why this humility thing matters. I trust people that make mistakes, but I don't trust people who make mistakes and don't own up to them. You know, that's one distinction I would make.
Mm-hmm. They've talked about the importance of our stories and self-awareness, and then they talk about the importance of being embedded in this particular kind of community. But none of this happens sort of by accident to who we are, or just because we're in a community. There are ways in which we craft and shape and can participate in the transformative process with God, and that's where they go in the next chapter, chapter 9. And I think this would be a good opportunity for us to transition from 8 and into 9. So as we transition into discussing chapter 9, it's called Core Spiritual Disciplines. The title is rather self-explanatory, but what's sort of the overarching goal of this chapter? Like, why is it in the book? Why is it here? What are they trying to do with this?
It seems like they're trying to say that we don't become the kind of people who can be in a community without intentionally cultivating certain practices and disciplines mm-hmm. within our own lives that make that possible. Mm-hmm. And they have four disciplines they mm-hmm. outline here. I think there's been a recovery in the last 10, 15, 20 years in the church of this idea that spiritual disciplines are a central and abiding part of what it means to be a Christian.
Yes.
But I still think it's foreign to a lot of people to talk about disciplines.
And I think for a lot of people, it ends up looking a lot like a prescription, like you take a pill and you're going to get better, or that it's another tool in the toolbox that could be exchanged out for another if it doesn't work as well for you. Mm-hmm. And what they, one of the things that they say in the chapter, or maybe it's the next one, but they're really careful to say, this takes a long time. Mm-hmm. Like, this isn't something you try for a couple of weeks and then right. it's just better. Like, this is something you practice for decades. And you might see yourself cover some ground, and you might see yourself not or fall back at certain points. Sorry, Elizabeth.
No, not at all. In the last chapter, talking about community, it seemed like that's probably also a long process, right? Like, you run up against the negative
right,
stuff
yeah.
way sooner than you start to reap the benefits of being fully known, and like, you have to get through a lot of stuff. And so there's this almost like a, I don't know why this image is coming to my mind, but one of those gem machines, it's like a polishing gem machine mm-hmm. and it like rubs away all the stuff on the outside, like all the sand is rubbing it away. And it seems like community does that.
Yeah, totally.
You know, but also submitting ourselves to spiritual practices. Mm-hmm. It's not that I'm just really feeling like I want to be alone right now, or I'm just really feeling
right,
like
yeah.
I want to, right? But something else is driving
it. May be it may be those times when you don't want to be alone that you actually most need it, right?
Perhaps.
Sometimes.
Right. But it's you're submitting yourself to some structure that is grinding away at your life mm-hmm. from the outside in.
Well, so the authors talk about four particular spiritual disciplines, and I think it would be worth our time to give a little bit of time to each one. Those four are solitude, silence, contemplative reading of scripture, and contemplative prayer. Let's talk a little bit about solitude. Ryan, what is solitude, and how is it different from just like being alone, or is it? And how is it transformative in our lives?
I don't know how it's different than being alone, other than maybe that it's intentional.
Right. If I find myself like cooking dinner in the kitchen one evening by myself, that's not necessarily solitude.
I think it's they're thinking of it as a discipline or a practice. So that you would intentionally carve out some space. And I think that this has, it's not surprising this is the first practice for them, because it has become, particularly in our era, maybe the most vital. Like, it's like you carve this out and the other stuff fits in it in some way, you know, like this is like pushing back the tide that is always kind of like trying to swamp you and take mm-hmm. you out to sea. And, you know, with technology, with the inundation of, you know, all the different forms of media that, that push into our lives, it's very difficult to actually get solitude and very difficult to protect it. And, but so vital, so vital. And I just feel personally, like, I talk to Elizabeth about this all the time, but I just feel like when my soul starts to like fall apart, it's inevitably because I have not gotten solitude and silence in my life. So I find this to be so vital to me, to the ongoing, my ongoing ability to be present to others and to be present in a community and in relationship. I have to have solitude personally. So I'm like, you know, I feel this quite deeply personally.
Mm-hmm. I feel like this means different things at different periods of people's lives. Like, we have a 18-month-old right now, and he is not into solitude and silence, you know? So I have very little of that in my life, and I know we have to fight for that in our lives. But I think this looks very different for somebody who's really lonely and lives by themselves, and they spend a lot of time
alone.
Alone, you know?
But it might not be intentional, though, and that's one difference. I would say even somebody who lives alone, they can fill it with the TV being on, the radio being on, podcasts they're listening to, whatever it might be, and it takes the agency out of it, right? There's something important about the agency of saying, I'm going to sit down,
right,
and I'm going to carve this time out for the Lord. That's even a person who lives in you know, a monastic cell can get away without really doing solitude in some ways, you know, the way they're thinking about it. That's how I look at it.
One of the things that they seem to emphasize, and that I can see why they differentiate between solitude and silence, because it's not just in silence we declutter, we remove some of the noise, we put down or turn off the phone, we don't have a podcast or music on in the background, we're purposefully attempting to silence the things in our minds or in our heads. But with solitude, they seem to say that it's in solitude that we come face to face with ourselves, and once we're able to reckon with ourselves, then we can come face to face with God as well. And that as long as we're trying to like busy ourselves, or we're stuck worrying about our cares or the preoccupations of our lives, we don't come face to face with the pain or the suffering or ourselves.
I remember when I think I was 18, and I went to work at a summer camp, a Christian summer camp. And one of the activities they had us do was all the different, it was a Christian staff, so they all sent us all out to do this solitude exercise. And we were supposed to sit for probably like an hour and a half or something like that, find somewhere in nature to like just be alone and be silent. And I remember I was so wound up inside that the first like 45 to 50 minutes, I was like, bzzz, like the ant over there, oh, there's a fly, oh, you know, the trees, oh, I wonder what that person's thinking over there. You know, I wonder what this person thought about me earlier when I was talking to them. And I was just so wound up. And finally, by about like the 50 minute mark, I started to unwind to the point where I was like present. And it was, I just still distinctly remember this. It was a very vivid moment of me meeting God, like starting to actually be present enough to not be reacting to everything around me. And that, I think that's what happens when you cultivate this on a regular basis, is that it comes faster. Instead of it taking nearly an hour, maybe it comes after 5 minutes, or, you know, but it often takes people practicing it for years to figure out how to get to the point where they're not just buzzing inside their mind, spinning really fast, reacting to everything.
And that buzzing is noise that's typically there constantly, right? And it's not just keeping you from God, it's keeping you from connecting with other people.
Yeah.
So like coming to this place of solitude and silence with God and with oneself is actually enabling us to be present to others, right?
In totally. A way.
Yeah.
Because I think a lot of the buzzing, as you were just saying, is self-referential. It's really about, it's a form of insecurity. It's how do I feel about me? Like you said,
what did that person think about me earlier, right?
So. That's it. That's that kind of stuff that keeps you looking at yourself.
Something that the authors say that I thought was really powerful, just one sentence here. It says, it is impossible to be with someone if we are not able to be with ourselves, and solitude forces us to be with ourselves.
Yeah.
So let's move on to talking a little bit about silence. They say silence is the twin of solitude. And even in our conversation here, we've been pairing them together generally because if you really are carving out purposeful solitude, there will generally, you're not going to have Dave Matthews Band on in the background. There's going to be silence as well. But Elizabeth, could you speak a little bit to what it is about silence that is useful or transformative or that impacts us especially? Why is this an important thing for us to pursue or cultivate?
Well, I mean, like you said, it's the twin of solitude. And like Ryan was talking about, like there's, if he had been alone in the woods and had, if smartphones had existed all the way back in those days, like there's this sense, not just of auditory silence, but of, I mean, kind of like a visual silence, mm-hmm. right? Or kind of like a general quieting. And then when that happens, you can see what has been present to you all this time that maybe you've been blocking out, mm-hmm. right? What's that deep pain that you've been trying to push down, or what's that anxiety you've been trying to distract yourself from, and really come to a place of emotional honesty with God and an emotional honesty with yourself. And really that's an integrative experience to be able to own what is happening, even if you can't fix it. Maybe it's like a deep pain or something, like a legitimate worry that you cannot fix, but to at least own that that's what's going on in your soul allows that to become a connective experience when you own it.
That what you're saying is so important, because so often the reason why we avoid solitude and silence is we are terrified to actually come face to face with the things that we don't want to face, like the insecurity, the anxiety, the sheer terror we live with, the overwhelmed feeling, whatever it might be, the abyss, as I think we've talked about in other podcasts, like that sense of like existential anxiety. We don't want to actually experience that because it's too terrifying for us. But that's exactly where God meets us. And that's exactly where community and the kind of intimate community depth can be formed, is real person
right.
to real person to God.
Our authors say that really it's that distraction, that fuzz of busyness or noise or distraction, that really is our control mechanism, right? Like that's how we're trying to control our inner state of our soul. So there, you know, if you're in the presence of God, I mean, you're not just alone with yourself in that, but coming to this place of solitude and silence is really an unstripping of that control in a way, that control mechanism to bring yourself into a state of receptiveness before Christ with your real stuff.
We have never been in an era where we at least perceive ourselves to have more control than we are now. Mm-hmm. I mean, like the amount of power that is in the little smartphone in your pocket is unbelievable. It's massive. And yet it's an illusion that you're really in control, because you're still not in control. And that control, as they say here, control, exaggerated control, they say, is the enemy of trust. And I think that we are always in that tension between control and trust.
You know, I even wonder, are we ever in solitude and silence? Because I know, you know, I'll go sit down in our living room, put Nathan down for a nap. But am I really alone? Because my phone's next to me, right? Yeah. You know, like where are we ever actually in solitude and silence these days? It just feels we're so accessible, you know?
Yeah. If your phone rings, are you not going to pick it up? I think something, before we move on, and there's one more thing, part of this I wanted to touch on, and it's the idea that in our, how do I put this, rationalistic, post-enlightenment, post, like, death of mystery kind of culture, we have this tendency to think of our words and our thoughts as power and as prestige. And the authors say that we are more than our thoughts and words. Our soul has a terrain that is deeper than what we think. In this terrain of the soul, there is knowledge, truth, and love and mercy that is far more than mere information. And it's this posture of, I don't have to produce certain words. I don't have to think certain thoughts. I don't have to conceive of particular doctrines in order to come face to face with God. And there's a receptivity that's involved in that. And I think that's actually a fine place, unless one of you wants to piggyback on that, to transition into this idea of contemplative scripture reading and contemplative prayer.
I do want to piggyback just to say that I'm so glad that you brought out the idea of receptive posture again, because I think the first two disciplines you're giving us here are about becoming properly receptive. Solitude and silence are necessary to be able to receive whatever is going to happen. And that's where they go exactly next with scripture and with prayer.
Well, so let's, I think maybe one of the first things that we could talk about in terms of the reading of scripture and prayer is that that's not what they call the sections. They in both the sections, they use this word contemplative reading of scripture and contemplative prayer. And it might be helpful for some of our listeners for us to unpack a little bit of what might be meant by, how are the authors using this term? How do we generally use this term contemplative? How is contemplative reading of scripture different than just opening my Bible and doing a Bible study?
Well, I think there's one kind of reading that's very academic in which you're trying to master a text and understand it and dissect it and come to its true meaning, right? And then there's a different kind of reading that's almost like poetry, where you want the text to read you and to like open your soul and change how you, like you're open to it transforming you, right? Mm-hmm. You want poetry to transform
you. It's
about
receptivity again.
Yeah, it's about receptivity.
They actually say a contemplative reading of scripture is structured so that instead of gaining mastery of the text, we are mastered by it.
Mm-hmm.
I thought that was a really helpful. There's in the contemplative emphasis, there's this we're talking about a posture of receptivity. There's a sense in which we're listening. We're seeking to be formed by it rather than we are seeking to, like you were saying, Elizabeth, understand it, right?
Right, and it's not that it's bad to also read scripture.
No, there's a place for studying it. Yes,
you know, definitely. But they're saying, I mean, they're focusing on spiritual disciplines that are putting us back into the posture of receptivity and trust, which is kind of what this whole book is about. So, yeah.
And I think that they're trying to also have a reading of scripture that is moving us from the head to the heart or to the gut, like down, like dropping us down into the, as they say, the depths of our soul. And that so often people's experience of scripture is just a head knowledge kind of thing. And I'd be the first to say I've struggled with that. I've spent a lot of my life trying to master the scriptures. And it's fun to do that because you're in control when you're doing that. It's very different to read from a posture of receptivity. And I one of the things I've been doing practically has been trying to take, I think it's 1 Samuel 3, where little boy Samuel is woken up from his sleep three times. And he thinks it's Eli, his sort of master, his mentor, and it's really God calling him. And then Eli says to him, "Hey, when God calls you next time," like he clarifies, "say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening." Mm-hmm. And so I just try to like give myself that sense, like speak, like Lord, I'm listening. You know, like speak to me now when I open the scriptures. And then the words of Mary, where she says, "May it be to me according to your word." So I often when I'm opening the scriptures and I'm trying to hear, I actually say those words as a prayer because I'm trying to put myself in that posture of saying, I don't want to just like understand this. I want to like hear what you have to say to me, Lord, in this. And, you know, it's not that every time I do that, I hear some mystical message.
Right.
In fact, most times I don't. Most times I just read it and I just let it absorb into me, you know. But I think there's something about being in the posture, being open to that, that's important.
Something they say about contemplative reading of scripture is they say the goal of contemplative reading is twofold. First, to confront us with the truth of our own existence by breaking down our spiritual, psychological, and behavior barriers so that we show up as we really are in the presence of God and not as we project ourselves to be. And then second, to find ourselves in the very presence of the living God whose presence transforms our souls. Mm-hmm. I think it's a great summary of what it is. How about we talk for a moment about contemplative prayer then? We've talked about what this word contemplative means. How does it then apply to prayer? Elizabeth, do you have any thoughts on that?
Well, I mean, again, I think it's almost this feeling of listening, this posture of listening, more so than speaking, right? Like there's a prayer that's interceding and asking God and beseeching and knocking on the door of heaven, right? And this is more listening in the quiet. And I find it almost interesting. Our authors have spent a lot of time talking about a pre-verbal memory and a pre-verbal emotional state and a pre-verbal identity. And it seems almost as if they're hearkening back to that in this last chapter. Obviously, there's many different spiritual disciplines, but they're almost hearkening on these spiritual disciplines that are pre-verbal. You know, silence and a posture of listening and a posture of being instead of doing. So there's something to just presenting ourselves to God, right? Having stripped ourselves of our noisiness and being there with him. I was struck, this is something I wrote in the margin of my book, but I was struck that, you know, most of the time we spend, oftentimes our relationship with God is equated as a marital relationship. And I was thinking about my own marriage and just how much time you spend as a married couple, totally unconscious, especially after you have a baby, because you're so exhausted all the time, but you're asleep and you're really choosing a resting partner, you know, someone that you're resting beside for such a chunk of your life. And, but how often are we resting with God, you know? And so,
That's really fascinating.
That's a good image. Yeah.
So, they say, again, by way of sort of their definition, they say contemplative prayer is a willingness to present all we are to the triune God. We are not losing ourselves in a vast impersonal force. We are coming home to the personal God who loves us, who loves us in his Son through the Spirit. Contemplative prayer is a way of being in relationship with the presence of God within me through the person of the Holy Spirit.
I just have to wonder, you know, as I probably need to wrap this conversation, but I just kind of wonder, like, what would happen if every single person in our church practiced these four disciplines on a daily basis? Like, they took some amount of time for solitude. They got completely silent as best as possible in this noisy city and opened themselves to the Word of God and then listened. Like, what would happen? How would our church be different? What would happen to the soulfulness of our church?
My first thought is I've been watching The West Wing, and there's an episode where a submarine goes silent, and everybody in the White House panics because they're like, oh, no, like, what if this submarine has been captured by an enemy submarine? And, you know, like, but I just thought if everybody went silent, the first thing I thought of is if everybody turned off their cell phones, if everybody, like, was unavailable to their email for 30 minutes, and just how it might create a mini panic for the people that they're connected to in the city to not get a hold of them for...
Well, it would break down some of the kind of, we haven't used this word before, but some of the codependent patterns where people are, they, in order to feel okay about themselves, they have to have the stimulus of another person, you know? And I think that's partly what they're saying, is that we can't really be in community of any kind of depth until those patterns are quieted or ceased or constrained, at least, you know? So, yeah, that's really interesting, the idea that there might be almost like a little mini revolt in some places if people went silent, you know?
I'm finding myself wondering what a community of people would look like who, in practicing these things, we are, in essence, we're surrendering, we're giving up our control mechanisms and dropping the illusion of being in control. And what would it look like for a body of people to not be feigning control all the time?
Or the importance of busyness. Like, I mean, I'm guilty of this so often, but, you know, there is something about being a busy person in our culture that makes you feel like you're important.
Right.
People who aren't busy aren't important.
Your time is justified. You can audit it or whatever.
So who has time for this? Well, it's unimportant people, it sounds like, you know, who have time to, like, you know, take an hour to, like, be silent or be still or whatever. And that risks some of the illusion that we are so big and important being stripped away from us to do that. But I think this would have a tremendous impact on the depth of our own community life at Eucharist Church.
I think it also, though, I'm just thinking about stages of life, maybe because I'm in a stage of life that's very noisy. And but I do think that there are different stages of life that afford you to have more freedom to have silence and solitude. Yeah, of course. And I think that in some ways, I wonder if that's to be taken advantage of, if right. you're in a season of life where you can do that.
The authors talk about that it took them both being like a bit past 60 before they started like realizing that they needed to stop filling their lives with so much noise and busyness and talking at God and starting to try to actually listen.
Well, it's often the story through history and the people of, you know, the lives of the saints, that it's a suffering or a disaster or a pain that forces people to enter into a place of slowness or stillness.
Yeah, there's a mom at our church right now at Eucharist who is speaking to me, and her kids are at an age right now where, you know, for the first time in a long time, she has a little bit of space while they're at school. And I think that she's felt so many things pulling and tugging and wanting to fill that space. And she's almost like holding back the, you know, tsunami waves, trying to keep that space open. She's like, what if I'm just supposed to pray during that time? You know, what if I'm just supposed to have space so that I can be hospitable to something that might come into that space? You know, like one of my kids' friends needs a place to stay that night, or, you know, what? Yeah, but it's very countercultural. And it's also very hard because you want to feel important.
Yeah, who are you if you have space?
Right. Right.
Something's wrong with you.
My wife and I, when we were living in South Korea, we had a really small apartment that we were living in. And we started noticing over the 4 years that we were there that it got more and more and more cramped, until like in the 6 months before we were going to leave, it was actually too cramped. We had too much stuff, and it was nice stuff, and we were grateful for it, and it was useful to us. People were envious of some of the nice stuff, but it was too much. I started to feel suffocated by all this like stuff. And we do the same thing with our time, don't we? Where if there's a free block of time, I start feeling, I personally, maybe it's just because of my Enneagram 7 ADD FOMO kind of personality, but I start feeling anxiety about wanting to fill that space. Like, oh, there's something I should be doing. I can be more productive. I can have a meeting here. Like, unless I'm run so ragged that I need a nap, I don't want to have a few spare hours for anything. And if I do, I'm probably going to fill it with Netflix or trying to go out for coffee or something with somebody.
Mm. Yeah, it's definitely a challenge for us to do this. And yeah, I just hope for all of us, you know, for us in this room here, but all of us who are listening, just that this could become a more regular practice in our lives, that starting with solitude and silence and seeing where the, you know, how the scriptures and contemplative prayer can fit into that.
Okay. Well, thank you both. I think this is a perfect place to sort of land this plane.
Yeah, shut this podcast off and go take some solitude and silence.
Yeah, I think this is a great opportunity, if we haven't already taken up too much of your time, listener, to go and try and practice some of these things. It will be good for your soul. It will be good for your community. So, thank you guys so much, Ryan and Elizabeth, for this conversation. Thank you, listeners, for joining us. We will be back with one more of these episodes, in which we will talk about chapter 10 and then a summarizing wrap-up in this series that we're calling The Deep End. Thanks so much.